Today's sermon is a follow-up on Marquette's lessons on how to study the Bible. So we're going to spend a little time just talking about what you do when you run into a Bible passage. So there are four Gospels in the New Testament, and each one tells us about Jesus' life and ministry and death in different ways. Now, some people in the early church thought this was a problem. They were afraid that non-Christians would look at the differences in the four lives of Jesus and say, see, those Christians can't even get their story straight. So there was a church leader in the second century named Tatian, and he took all four Gospels and mushed them together into one story, one life of Jesus. People have been doing that ever since. Usually if you see them in the bookstores, they're called A Harmony of the Gospels. You can still buy them today, but please don't do that. Why not? Because, no, there's a better reason. Because the Holy Spirit is not stupid. The Holy Spirit inspired four different people to write four different Gospels. Tatian and all those other Gospel harmonizers in the last 20 centuries were not inspired. They were just nervous. They were just worried that the Word of God couldn't stand up for itself. So they had to improve on it. But the church as a whole, by the end of the fourth century, had decided that God gave us four Gospels and we're going to stick with God, not Tatian. Now, all that is not just a lesson in ancient history. It profoundly affects the way that you study a Gospel today. Each Gospel is made up of a selection of stories. And they're not all the same stories. Today, for example, the two stories that Anjanette read are found only in Luke, nowhere else. Okay? So that means that of all the stories that the early Christians heard about Jesus, the people who were God inspired to write the Gospels selected certain ones and put them together in a particular order. Why? To make a particular point, whatever point the writer was inspired to make. And that's why the Gospels are different, because God wanted four different theological portrayals of Jesus, not just one. Okay? You may have heard teachers say something like, always interpret a biblical passage in its context, and that is absolutely excellent advice. And the context for the story of Jesus is any particular story or teaching is the particular gospel that it's in. That's why we don't say, now, even though Mark says this, we know that because Matthew tells us this, that Jesus actually did this as well. No. Okay? If the gospel you're reading the story from, if that writer had wanted you to have that extra stuff, he would have put that extra stuff in there. Okay? But he didn't, so don't. Okay? The question we ask ourselves about any story or teaching is, what is this doing here? What is this doing? What is it doing here? Right? In this particular order, why did Luke put these stories in this particular order in the whole story, 10 chapters of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem? 9 to 19. What is this doing here? Now, I'm going to offer one possibility, and it's not original with me, and I'll never tell you that anything I say is the only right answer. In fact, I'm usually at least 50% wrong about anything. Right? But this is one way to look at it. Okay? Now, these two stories in Luke chapter 10 are introduced by a question that's familiar with it to us. What is the greatest commandment? This combination of two commandments. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a gazillion commandments, but by the time of Jesus, these two had become what people were calling the summary of the law, the summary of Torah. And so the guy goes, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus puts the question back to him. What do you think? You're the expert in biblical law. What does it say? And the expert knows the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love him with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the Bible expert then comes back with another question. Luke says, to justify himself. So, okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Then Luke's Jesus tells a story that illustrates the second commandment. Love your neighbor, to answer the guy's question. I know you've run into it. Jesus does this occasionally. I find it annoying when somebody does it to me. But he responds to a question with another question. And so this biblical expert guy has picked up on that. So when Jesus says, you know the law, what does it say? The guy quotes him, then he says, okay, I got a question. Who's my neighbor? All right. So Jesus tells this story that's often called the Good Samaritan. That should give you a clue that it was supposed to surprise everybody that the Samaritan was a good guy, right? Okay, but what about the first commandment? About loving God with one's whole being. Now, we'll see in a moment that the story about Mary and Martha could be the illustration of that commandment. Maybe. All right? So, if so, we have this pattern. Thank you, John. Love God, love neighbor, illustration of loving neighbor, illustration of loving God. This is a common pattern that we find in the Bible. Something is stated in two parts and then repeated in reverse, as you can see on the screen. This was a device to help people remember things. You know, like, you know, preachers, if you've ever gone to church where the preacher made everything he said rhyme, I say he because I've never heard a woman do this. You know, it's a mnemonic device. It helps you remember what the preacher said. You know. Okay, let's look at the first story. The first story that we call the Good Samaritan. Now, this story is a parable. That means it's a fictional story. Jesus made it up in order to provoke the expert in biblical law into answering his question, who is my neighbor? Okay. Now, Jesus could have given a direct answer. But instead, he told a story that begins, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The word down is very important because Jerusalem is located on a mountain, which is sometimes called Mount Zion. Right? When you approach Jerusalem, you are going up to Jerusalem. You see that in the Psalms all the time. Let us go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where the people who are singing the psalm are located, they have to go up to Jerusalem. And when you leave Jerusalem and go someplace else, you go down. Down from Jerusalem. No matter whether you're going north, east, south, or west, you're going down. So, if you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going northeast, but you're also going down. Okay? So, the man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, usually we assume this man is Jewish, and it's a pretty good guess. Jesus doesn't say what his ethnicity is, but he was leaving Jerusalem headed for Jericho. Then some robbers jumped him and robbed him and beat him up, leaving him almost dead. So the victim is lying there in really bad shape. And in the story, two people pass by and one person stops to help. you know, now, again, Jesus is telling this story, and I know you guys have heard other stories, usually jokes, that go, three people walk into a bar. The first one, the second one, right? This is the way stories are told, all right? Since forever. And so Jesus has three guys. So the first person is a priest. The text says a priest happened to be going down that same road. Then a Levite does the same. The priest and the Levite are religious leaders, like the expert in biblical law. Priests, Levites, lawyers. They're biblical law experts. They are a group, a peer group. Now, I don't want to be rude to the preacher who told you that the reason the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side is because they have to maintain ritual purity in order to serve in the temple. These guys are not going to the temple. They are leaving Jerusalem and going down. Okay, they're going back home. So the priests and Levites do have to be ritually pure when they're serving in the temple. In fact, the people, men only, who go into the temple precincts to worship have to be ritually pure to do that. Okay? In fact, the rest of the time, however, they don't have to be ritually pure. In fact, in order to get more little priests and Levites, they have to become ritually impure, because having sex makes you ritually impure. And then you have to purify yourself afterwards. But God commanded people to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, so God does not want people to not have sex. He just wants them to purify themselves afterward. I promise you that people really do not know why. The why for all these purity laws. I've read some, and none of it makes any sense to me. But remember this. It is fairly common. Now, there's lots of temples and lots of religions in the ancient world. A lot of religions and temples. And it's fairly common in the ancient world to require people to be ritually pure when they enter a temple. However, that particular temple and religion defines ritual purity. Ritual purity is not some weirdness of the biblical Levites and priests. It's just how things were. Again, I don't know why. But it is the case. All right, so this is not a Jewish thing. This ritually pure thing. So the priest and the Levite are not avoiding the man for some religious reason. He is not dead. He's just injured. They pass by on the other side, which was not easy because it's a really narrow road. They just don't want to be bothered, or maybe they're afraid they're going to get mugged too. Wouldn't you? The fact is, though, they should have stopped to help. There's no reason for them to not stop to help. No good reason. The audience of the story, as Jesus is telling it, would have been disappointed that the priest and the Levite didn't stop to help. Now, the religious leaders, who are members of the peer group that the biblical expert would have identified with, do not do what they should do. Now, the third person you see in the story is a Samaritan. The Samaritans lived then, and actually still live, near Mount Gerizim, a little ways north of Jerusalem. They have their own temple and their own interpretation of Torah and their own sacrificial system. According to 2 Kings, they were descended from the Jewish people that the Assyrians forgot to take into exile, and the foreigners that the Assyrians brought in to settle in that northern part of what had been Israel. Now, their version of worship, the Samaritans, was sort of a mixture of Old Testament practices and the practices of the various peoples that the Assyrians had settled there. It was little of this and a little of that. And when the Jewish people came back to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. All right? Not because the Jews were mean and nasty, but because the whole reason they got sent to Babylon in the first place was that they were mixing the religion of the Old Testament with other religions. And God was not in favor of that. And so when they came back, they said to themselves, let's don't do that again. Okay? The Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with the Jews. In fact, in the passage that Marquette preached on last Sunday, we find this. The time grew near for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, so he made up his mind to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome Jesus because he was headed for Jerusalem. The disciples, James and John, saw this. They asked, Lord, want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy him? But Jesus turned and commanded them not to do it. Some translations say Jesus rebuked them. Then Jesus and his disciples went on to another village. What do we learn? The Samaritans were not kind, gentle people that the Jews hated. They despised the Jews as much as the Jews despised them. That is why it's a surprise that the Samaritan is the good guy in the story. Now, you know the rest of the story. The Samaritan cleans the victim up, takes him to an inn, pays the innkeeper to look after him, and says, you know, I'll be back this way. This guy's no doubt a traitor. I'll be back this way. And so here's some extra money in case, need it. And if it's not enough, I'll pay you the rest when I get back, when I come back through. Then Jesus says to the Bible expert, who do you think? Which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by robbers? The guy says, the one who felt sorry for him. Now, notice that this guy can't even bring himself to say, oh, it must have been the Samaritan. He can't even say that. He just says, oh, yeah, the one that felt sorry for him. So Jesus says, be like that Samaritan. Your neighbor is anybody who needs your help, even if he belongs to a group you think is disgusting. Or even worse, what if the person who helps you when you need it the most might be someone you despise? It might even be someone whose politics or ethnicity or morals or illegal drugs you and your friends despise. Maybe your in-group shouldn't be generalizing about those people. Now, before we look at the story of Mary and Martha, let's pause to consider the way that we often, when we read the New Testament, assume that the Jewish people are always the bad guys. When we read the New Testament and regard all the people that the text calls Jews as bad guys, we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves. Remember that this story is a fictional parable that Jesus told to illustrate loving your neighbor. He did not use the priest and the Levite as bad guys because they were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He did not use them as bad guys because he objected to purity laws. He used them as the bad guys because they were part of the same leadership group as the Bible expert who asked the question. The point of the story was this. The one who acted like a neighbor was not you and your friends, but someone you would not expect to be compassionate, a Samaritan. Now, if Jesus told us the story, the two people who walked by on the other side and didn't help would probably be Miss Anjanette and Mr. Freddie. And the one who did help would be some gang member who was high on crack and had just gotten out of prison. Right? The point was to shock the audience and make them sit up and take notice. Now, I got these ideas about not dissing the Jewish people in the Bible from a friend of mine. Her name is Amy Jill Levine. She's Jewish, and she says, when you teach a Bible story and make the Jews the bad guys, please imagine that my two children are in the audience. Here's her book, in case you're interested. Now let's look at the next story. This is not a parable. It is a story about Jesus' visit to two friends, Mary and Martha. Do not say, now we know that Lazarus was always also there just because he's in John. Okay, he's not in Luke. The focus, maybe he was, but that's not the point. The focus of the story is Mary and Martha. Okay, Jesus and his 12 friends. You know, when it says the disciples got into a boat and the disciples sat down, this is 12 guys plus Jesus, 13 hungry men. And all of these guys have to be shown hospitality. Naturally, Martha is frazzled. She did invite all these hungry guys in, but apparently she assumed that her sister Mary would help with the hospitality. But instead, Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now, I've heard people say, I have a friend who always says, this story is unfair to Martha. I like Martha. And in fact, if this story was set in Georgia today, we would think that Mary and Jesus and at least some of the disciples should have been helping get dinner ready. But of course, the cultural expectation in the first century was not that the men would help. The cultural expectation was that the women would provide the hospitality. But Jesus speaks very gently to Martha. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I think Martha's problem is not that she's getting dinner ready instead of sitting still and listening to Jesus. Serving others is one of the ways that we serve and love Jesus. And Jesus was always serving somebody. But Martha's problem is that she is anxious about how the meal preparation is going and resentful, verbally resentful. I mean, she doesn't even pout. You know, she just says, Lord, tell Mary to help me. She's like some people I have known in the many churches I have been part of who do a lot of good religious service while complaining loudly, more people should be helping him. Why am I the only one who ever does any work around here? You may not ever, we don't have any people like that here. But you may have heard of this. And the truth is that Martha and Mary and the other disciples really do need to listen to what Jesus is teaching them. They really do. If dinner is late, that's okay. Back in chapter 9 of Luke, the 5,000 people had to wait for their dinner until Jesus had finished teaching. In chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus had gone 40 days without food. And when the devil suggested, fairly reasonably, that he turn stones into bread, Jesus said, people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. No doubt Jesus was in a minority, but he didn't put a full stomach at the top of his priorities. When he gets through talking about God's kingdom and when it's time to eat, Jesus will be thankful for it and for Martha. But Mary's attention to his teaching is not to be criticized. This may be actually the first time that Mary's ever been permitted to sit still and listen to somebody talk about God. Again, that's not because the Jews were mean to women. It was the culture of the time, no matter what your religion was. I think it may be significant that Luke starts out talking in this story about Jesus, but then he switches to the Lord. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, and Martha says, Lord, get Mary to help you. I think Luke does that to remind us of the wording of the great commandment at the beginning of the passage. Love the Lord, your God, with heart, soul, body, and mind. Mary's body is sitting at Jesus' feet. Her heart, soul, and mind are focused on listening to him. She is the illustration of loving God with your whole self, just as the Samaritan was the illustration of loving your neighbor as much as yourself. In the story, the religious leaders didn't beat the man up. They just failed to love him as much as they loved their own convenience and maybe safety. The Samaritan went against his peer group, spent time and money to help someone whom his group despised. He had been taught to despise, but he stopped and helped. Martha didn't disrespect the Lord. She worked hard for him, but she was anxious and resentful while doing it. Mary ignored the expectations of her culture and her closest relative in order to love the Lord with her whole self, heart, soul, mind, and body. This is our challenge in Lent. As we journey with Jesus toward the cross, may we be aware of what our culture and our in-group expect of us, and may we be ready to be different in order to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves and love the Lord with all we are. Let's pray.